Baptist Church and Pastor Paul Chappell.
Titus chapter number 1. Let's read tonight, beginning in verses 5 and 6. For this cause left I thee in Crete, that thou shouldest set in order the things that are wanting, and ordain elders in every city as I had appointed thee. If any be blameless, the husband of one wife, having faithful children, not accused of riot or unruly. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for this time tonight to open your word once again. Thank you that you are a God of order and that you call us to order in the local church. And I just pray that tonight's message would help us to be a church that walks not in our idea of order, but in your idea of order. And speak to our hearts, I pray, in Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. As you read through the New Testament, you'll find at the beginning of nearly each of the epistles these words, unto the church at Corinth, unto the church at Ephesus. You'll find that in the first century, there was a pattern established by God, and that pattern was that for the purpose of worldwide evangelization, God would work through the local New Testament church. The Bible says in the book of 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 15 that the church is the pillar and the ground of the truth. And so God ordained the church to lift up His truth in a community. Now, tonight there are many kinds of Christian organizations, many kinds of entities that are a parachurch, as we might call them. Let me just be frank about it tonight. Without local New Testament Baptist tithing people and tithing churches and people that go soul winning and win others to Christ, and without the church, the parachurch would never exist. And I might say tonight that our first loyalty and our first priority as Christians does not belong to the parachurch, it belongs to the local New Testament church. I'm saying your first loyalty belongs not to a TV ministry or a radio ministry or to some other type of ministry, but God's plan is the local New Testament church, and we see that throughout the Scriptures. Now, Paul the Apostle is writing to Titus and to Timothy, Timothy pastoring now in Ephesus, Titus on his way to Crete, and he's giving them instruction for the local church, and he is making them mindful of the fact that the church must have order and the church must have leadership, or instead of being the pillar and the ground of the truth, they're going to be wobbly with the truth and they're not going to be faithful to do what God had called them to do. And so there are several areas in the book of Titus where there is need for a call to order in order that the churches might benefit through Titus and through Timothy with this particular instruction. And so let me give you tonight just briefly an overview of where we're going the next several weeks as we consider the call to order that is made by Paul to Titus. And we see those words in verse 5, "For this cause left I thee in Crete, that thou shouldest set in order the things that are wanting." And so what were the things that were going to be set in order in these churches? And remember a few weeks ago that we learned that even after the death of Titus, in fact, 250 years after the death of Titus, when the Roman emperor demanded that all the clergy of Crete would bow down and pay worship to the Roman government, there were seven bishops in Crete who refused to bow down to the Roman government, and because of that, they were all martyred for their faith, and the reputation is so strong that there is a monument in Crete to this day to the seven, they call them insurmountable martyrs of Crete, and all of them were the direct disciples of Titus, who was the direct disciple of the Apostle Paul. Now, I'm going to say something tonight. Much more than these buildings we're seated in tonight, we ought to pray that when we're off the scene and when my ministry is done and perhaps your ministry is done, that there would be a generation of young men in this church who, when they are told to bow down to the World Council of Churches or the United Nations, or when they're told to bow down to some ecumenicism, would be to God that my little grandsons in the nurseries tonight would have enough Bible in them, because there was enough Bible in us, that they will stand for God 3 centuries from now. And that's the kind of church that came into being here at Crete, because there was a man named Titus who was willing to accept the challenge to set in order some things that were lacking. And by the way, let's be honest about it. Whether it's a family or a business or even a church, sometimes you got to say, we got to shore this up. We've got to do a little better with this. This has got to be established in a better way. I mean, every Sunday of my life, I'm pouring my life into this and asking God to show me how to do something a little better, whether it's a baptism, whether it's with the ushers, whether it's whatever it is. I mean, I'm writing things down every single day of my life. I'm up in the middle of the nights and praying and thinking and dreaming and asking God, God, how can we do a better job as a church to be the pillar and the ground of truth? And that's all Paul was saying. Timothy, I want you to know there's some things that are wanting. And there's some things that are needful for your attention, Titus. And I want you to set those things in order. Now, there's 7 of those things by category, and I'll just mention them quickly. This will give you an overview of where we're headed in the book of Titus. First of all, he said, I want you to set in order the leadership of these churches. There needs to be leadership in the church. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 11 says, and he gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. Now, the fact is that when the Holy Spirit is at work, then God is working, yes, through his people, but I do not view it primarily just as a congregational human democratic event. I view it as the working of God through his people to call a man to a church. And the Bible says he gave some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry. And as we're going to learn tonight, he wants his ministry to work well. And so God gives to the church a pastor for the edifying, teachers for the edifying of the saints, for the work of the ministry. And this is a wonderful work of God when he brings about and gives leadership into the church. And perhaps the most democratic thing that a Baptist church ever does is when they vote for the pastor to come. And this church voted for me in 1986. I got the unanimous vote of 12 members to come and be the pastor of this church. And I'm thankful tonight. And I hugged one of them just over here, Brother Jack Geddes, just a little while ago. I'm thankful for those who've been faithful to the Lord and faithful to me as their pastor, not just for years now, but for decades. And they have believed that whether they always liked the pastor or not, whether I preached too long or too short or it was too hot, or whether I put just white paint on the walls or color paint or baptized after the service or in the middle of the service, I just want to say thank God for people who've been kind to their pastor and who view it as this is who God sent to our church. And I appreciate the privilege of pastoring, but I want you to understand that what Titus was being told is that there needs to be some order set in these churches, and that's going to start with getting the right men at the leadership in these churches there at Crete. And so that was the first thing that he was being told. Now, may I say tonight, just by way of introduction, there has been a trend recently to lower the standard for the qualification of the pastor. And we're going to preach tonight a little bit about that qualification. It's shocking to me, and it's saddening to me, and I don't think a week goes by that I don't hear of a pastor who's fallen out of the ministry or a pastor who's gotten into trouble. I remember in Bible college, they were very clear, my practical theology class, they said, look it, stay away from the women, stay away from the money, and they were very clear, but sometimes you'll hear about those kinds of situations in the ministry, and it's a tragedy. But let me tell you something. When that takes place in the life of a particular minister, certainly we should love them, we should restore and encourage the repentant, and we should embrace them back into fellowship. But I do not believe that that person should be placed back behind this sacred desk. We'll see that in the Bible tonight. It's shocking how many times I hear about a pastor who will go off and remarry and do all these different things, and then 3 years later, I'm not being mean tonight. I met a man just like that this past week in Texas. I was just surprised just to see him back in the ministry in a pastorate. Listen, there may be some ministry and there may be some place, but we're going to learn tonight that this matter of being a pastor is not just some flippant thing, that it's a serious thing in the eyes of our God. And I believe many times people want to embrace sin in leadership because it makes them look better. And the fact of the matter is tonight that there was a need for order in the churches of Crete. And one of those areas was that they had order in the leadership, that they got the right leader in the right church, and that they worked with the people to the glory of God. The second area was to finish organizing the churches in general. We find that in that phrase, set in order the things that are wanting. And the church is filled with sheep, and sheep go everywhere and do all kinds of stuff and make messes. And so God says, I want you to set those things in order. Thirdly, they were to be warned against an old problem, which was the perversion of the gospel by Jewish legalists. And we're going to see that here in chapter 1, beginning in verse number 10. It says, there were many unruly and vain talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision. So there was some false teaching coming in to the churches at Crete. And Paul says, Titus, we're going to have to deal with that. I know you're a young preacher. I know you might not want to confront, but you're going to have to get some men with some grit in their craw who, when there are things that are not right doctrinally, will stand up for what is right. And that was a part of the book. The fourth thing is that they were to give instruction regarding domestic behavior. Now, just giving you an overview tonight. Regarding domestic behavior. Look at chapter 2, if you would. Just to jump ahead for a minute. Look at chapter 2 and verse 1. He says, I want the aged men to be sober and grave and temperate. I want the aged women to walk with behavior that's becoming to holiness. Verse 5. I want the women to be discreet, chaste, keepers at home, you see. And I want them to be godly. Now, what we're seeing here is that Paul is saying, Titus, there's just a lot of things that we need to have set in order. We're not just playing church. Hey, if this is going to be the pillar and the ground of truth, then the pastors need to be real pastors, and the people need to behave like real Christians, and the doctrine needs to be real doctrine. And I don't know about you, but I'm not going to give my life to a career or a vocation or to playing church tonight. This is serious tonight. You tonight are the habitation. You tonight are the household of God. And if we're going to be here on a Sunday night while our friends are watching football or whatever they do, hey, we ought to be doing this right tonight according to the Word of God. So there was the matter of instruction on domestic issues. Number 5, there was the need to understand properly the teaching concerning the grace of God. Now, I'll preach on all this, but look at chapter 2 and notice in verse, if you would, verse number 11, the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. In the first century, just like in the 21st century, there were people who were getting the idea that because they were under grace, they could live however they wanted to live. It is called sometimes antinomianism or living against the law. My friend, just because we are not bound to the ceremonial law does not mean we can disregard the moral laws of God. And so this is another problem that was in those churches at Crete. How many of you are getting the idea, man, these pastors had their work cut out for them. They had to deal with doctrinal problems. They had to make sure they kept their testimonies right. They had to make sure they taught the older men how to be wise old men and not foolish. They had to teach the younger women and the older women how to live godly lives. They had to straighten some things out doctrinally. How many of you are understanding there's a little bit of work to this thing of being a pastor? Then notice, if you would, also, they were to learn how to have a proper relationship with the unsaved. We see that in chapter 3. Put them in mind to be subject to principalities and powers, to obey every magistrate and be ready to do every good work, to speak no evil, and so forth. And then finally, they were going to be taught how to handle matters dealing with church discipline of an heretic. In verse number 9, avoid foolish questions and genealogies and contentions and strivings about the law. Verse 10, a man that is an heretic after the first and second admonition reject. Now, I've given you the 7 categories that we're going to study in the next few months. Let me just tell you, God's word is not only infallible, it is relevant to our lives right now today. Because of time, I'm not going to develop all seven of these, but let me just tell you, my friend, every one of these seven areas that Paul is going to instruct Titus in is an area that churches need instruction in right now. This church needs instruction in right now today. And so that's kind of a roadmap of where we're heading. These are seven areas where order was needed. Now, how many of you are glad I'm not preaching all seven areas tonight? Say amen. Oh, I will if you want me to. I'd be glad to. I mean, I've got it all right here in my notes. Worked on it all summer. Be glad to preach it all tonight. But I think what I'll do is just start with verses 5 and 6, okay? And so, notice first of all in verse 5, "For this cause left I thee in Crete, that thou shouldest set in order the things that are wanting and ordain elders in every city as I had appointed thee." Now, Paul, the apostle, was also under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, led to write in 1 Corinthians 14:40, "Let all things be done decently in order." And so here, as he makes this call for order, we find in verse number 5 a divine cause. And we see here that the apostle is calling the people to a divine cause, and he says, "For this cause left I thee in Crete." Now let me tell you something tonight. I believe in living our lives with a cause in mind. David, when he went down to visit his brethren, and he saw that Goliath standing on the other side of the valley of Elah, and he saw that Goliath cursing the name of our God, and he saw the threatenings, and he saw his brethren as they were cowering and as they were timid and as they would not go out into the battle. They wouldn't even wear a blue Love Works t-shirt. They were so timid. And David looked across the valley of Elah, looked back at his brothers, and he said to them these words, "Is there not a cause?" And how can we look at the Antelope Valley and how can we look around Southern California and not recognize there is a cause worth fighting for, and the cause is the souls of men. And Paul doesn't say, "I want to talk to you about this opportunity that may once in a while present itself." He said, "For this cause left I thee in Crete." It was a divine, God-given cause. And wise is the man that realizes God did not leave you on this planet to be a policeman or a school teacher, a doctor or a nurse so that you could fill up your 401k and then get a Winnebago and do whatever you want to do. God did not leave you on this earth to just kind of puddle around and mutz around with life like the rest of the guys you work with. If you are saved, my friend, God has a cause and a purpose for your life tonight. "For this cause left I thee in Crete." But now notice this divine cause. It's noticeable to me, first of all, that it's for a specific place. It was for a specific place. "For this cause left I thee in Crete," or "for this reason." Now this church has spread throughout the island. I've never been to Crete, but it of course is a part of Greece today. And we know that the Apostle Paul had visited there before, presumably after the book of Acts was completed, between his first and second missionary journeys. We also learned that it could have been that from the day of Pentecost that there were some believers that came across the Mediterranean to Crete. And so by this point in time, there were little huddles of Christians here and there. And they were all around this island. And what we understand is that this cause was for a specific place. And here's what I believe with all of my heart. I believe that every city in America deserves a preacher that has a cause in his breast, and that he does not go to that city just to have a job and just to do some stuff, but he goes to that city with a cause to bring Jesus to that city and to live his life for that purpose. And I say tonight, for those of us that live in Lancaster and Edwards Air Force Base and Mojave and Westside and Palmdale and all the rest of it, may God help us to raise up a church in this place. And no, it hasn't been done, and no, we're not even close to getting done. May God help us to raise up in this place the pillar and the ground of truth, so that while the television degrades it, and while many times politicians degrade it, and while even parachurch organizations compromise it, may this church lift high the blood-stained banner of the cross tonight. Some of you, you're so wishy-washy. You're dreaming outside the will of God, thinking about what other cause, what other thing you might do. May I say tonight, if God writes something out and it's His divine will for you to do, perhaps like one of our members, Brother Gregorio, who went to the Philippines and planted a church, hey, that's wonderful, but I believe for the vast majority of us, God brought you here for a reason. The Lord added unto the church daily such as should be added. And I'm saying tonight, let's put our hand to the plow and let's go out and show this community that love works, and let's do what God has called us to do in this place. Titus's place was Crete. Our place is the Antelope Valley. And you say, sometimes the wind blows and sometimes it's not that pretty. I got to tell you, friend, stop looking at that and remember 500,000 people live within 30 minutes of my voice and they're not all saved just yet. Some of them still need Jesus tonight. So why did we start West Coast Baptist College? I'll tell you why. Because there are cities like San Bernardino, and there are cities that are all spread about the San Joaquin Valley to the north, and there are cities over here in Los Angeles and up in Seattle and all around this country, and there's not a man in that city with a cause, and there's not a place in that city where people can gather for the cause. Oh, listen, they're gathering for the cause of gay rights, and they're gathering for the cause of universalism, and they're gathering for their cause in this area and that area. But I'm saying we need these young men right here to go out from this place and to go out with a fire in their soul, with a cause in their heart, to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. For this cause left I thee in Crete. God help someone that would say of Brother King, oh, must be nice going to Hawaii. I'll tell you how nice it is. I should have brought the whole email. So nice his wife was shoved off of someone's porch. So nice his car was broken into. So nice the church has already been broken into. So nice that they've had persecution after persecution. And there's only one thing that will keep Anthony King in Honolulu. And it's not pay. And it's not the climate. And it's not the beach at Waikiki. And it's not the smoothies at the beach that he could go drink. I'm telling you, what will keep him there is the calling of God on his life. We need some men that'll have a calling of God. Men that will have the calling of God. And many of you to say, God has not called me to pastor, but by the grace of God, I'm going to help my pastor as he's pastoring. And when he's trying to set some things in order, I don't want to be the obstacle. I want to be the Aaron and the Hur, lifting up his arms and helping in the cause. It's a worthy cause tonight. It's the cause of Jesus Christ. And it was in a specific place. And then notice, secondly, it was for a specific purpose. There was a specific purpose. Now notice verse 5. For this cause left I thee in Crete. That thou shouldest, now notice this, that thou shouldest set in order the things that are wanting. Would you say that with me? That thou shouldest. I wrote a book some years back entitled Order in the Church. The book was taken, the title, Order in the Church, from that verse right there. And there are several chapters. In fact, when I was preaching in Texas Tuesday night, a pastor came up to me. He had 7 or 8 of his staff. He said, tomorrow we're going to have a planning day. And he had this book in his hand. He said, we're going to go through this book as a staff. We just need to get some order in some areas. And in this book deals with soul winning and baptism ministry. We have to change the chapter, Brother Geddes, to having baptism in the middle of the service. Amen. Parking lot ministry, choir, usher, deacons, nursery, bus ministry, fall program, annual calendar. We've changed some things since we even wrote that book. But the fact of the matter is that since the time God sent me to this specific place, God, I believe, has given me a specific purpose, and that is to do my best to bring the right team together and to help the deacons do what deacons do and the ushers do what ushers do and the choir do what choir does. And if there's a bump in the road, or there's a place that didn't get filled, or there's an area that's not having doors knocked, or there's someone in the hospital that didn't get visited, or a care group that's not caring, or a discipler that's not discipling, somebody's got to care enough about the cause to fix the problems, and we got to pin down the causes before the causes pin us down. He says, that's why I'm sending you to Crete. Because I want you to set in order. And when you see something wanting, and that word means to lack, to be destitute of, or to fail. Titus, when you see one of those churches that's failing because of the wrong leadership, or because the older men are not acting like older men should act, and the older ladies are not acting like older ladies should act, or you see a doctrinal problem, Titus, I don't know what it might be that you'll see. There's seven categories of things we're going to deal with in this book. But Titus, when you see one of those problems, I want you to help those pastors to set those things in order so that Jesus' church will go forward and not backward, you see. And that was his call. He was called for a specific purpose. For God is not the author of confusion. Every once in a while people say to me, well, I just don't like organized religion. And I know what they mean. They don't like denominations. They don't like politics. I don't like that stuff either. But I often look at them and I say, well, I don't like disorganized religion. I don't like going to a church where no one's practiced the song. The song leader says who has a favorite because he was too lazy to plan and pray about it ahead of time. The preacher's preaching the same thing he preached 3 years ago, hashed over. I prefer to go somewhere where there's been some prayer made for the service, where there's been some study made for the sermon, where there's been some thought into the song, where there's been some training for the usher, where there's been some preparation. Why? This is God's house. Why? Because this is God's work. Why? Because the church is the pillar and the ground of the truth. And I'm saying tonight, we want to do our best to lift Jesus up in every area possible. Now, it doesn't always work just right. How many of you are willing to say, we've made our own share of uh-ohs here at Lancaster Baptist Church? It was a wonderful thing this morning. I want to thank the sound men. I don't usually say this, but since it's on my mind. In the 8:30 service, it was so special when you turned the lights off right at the very beginning of the service. Hey, we're going to new heights in special effects. Fake them out. Church is over. But I've made my own blunders. It's the music ministry may. Every one of the ushers might see some. Every once in a while, sometimes I wonder why we sat that person right there on the front row there. I don't know. And sometimes the ushers might think we maybe should have done that differently. How many of you in ministry say, I've made my uh-ohs over the years? Any other liars want to lift their hands right now? I think anybody that's been trying to serve the Lord for any length of time would say, I could have handled that differently. I heard about a pastor who was officiating a funeral service for a war veteran. And the friends of the deceased wanted to have part in the service at the funeral home. And so they asked if the pastor could come down at the end of his time, and if they could all stand together at the front by the casket, and then the pastor would lead them in a silent moment or something, and then they were to be led out the side door. They were all going to go out the side door in sort of a military type of a fashion. Things went really well until the pastor went through the wrong side door that was the closet door. And all of the military men marched right behind him into the closet. True story, then they all marched right back out and they weren't really sure where to go. I remember when we had the funeral here for Senator Pete Knight. Pete Knight authored Prop 22. Pete Knight was probably one of the last real conservatives to serve up there in Sacramento. He was a fighting conservative. The Democrats wanted to take down the Christmas tree out of the Capitol, or they said if you want to keep it, it has to be called the holiday tree. Senator Knight went into the governor's office, Schwarzenegger. He said, don't you change the name of that tree. It's been a Christmas tree. It is a Christmas tree. Don't change it. And he used some other words to emphasize his point. He was the most conservative guy up there. When they had his service here, though, it seemed like most of the legislature flew down and was in this building. And frankly, it was kind of a nerve-wracking time. I'll never forget that. I remember the Air Force fellows coming in because some of the pallbearers were like Senator Glenn and different ones that had been astronauts, and Senator Knight was in the astronaut program. And so they said, Pastor Chapel, they said, now at the graveside, we're going to do a flyover. We're gonna fly some jets over. I said, okay, I've seen that before. That's great. And they said, so we need to know how long will you speak at the graveside? Now, there's, you know, a couple, you know, pretty good ranking men there. I don't know, they were at least captains. I forget what the rank was. And they said, we need to know how long this is going to be. I said, well, as the Lord leads. Guys in the military aren't used to terms like that, you know. How long means how long. I said, you know, just as the Lord leads. They're asking me this up in my office. And they said, no, seriously, we have to be able to know within 30 seconds. We're going to have these guys circling around over here in Palmdale. We're going to radio them, and boom, they're going to fly right over the casket just at the right moment. But the entire thing is dependent upon how long your sermon is. I said, you know, I really don't know. They said, we have to know. I said, okay. And I forget what it was, 7 minutes or something. And I think it was at you, Brother Furso, I asked to hold the card up. I can't remember one of the fellows. I said, okay, here's the deal. I said, I don't know exactly what I'm going to say yet. I've got to get those things together. But I said, here's the deal. When I get to 6 minutes and 30 seconds, hold up a card that says 30 seconds. And I don't know, there's a couple thousand people over there. And in the back was Brother Furso with a green card. And I was going along in my message. And suddenly he held it up and I said, well, let's pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Just something like that. And boom, those jets flew right over. But in the service, I was sitting here. Normally in a funeral service, we always have the casket right up here. But in this particular service, all these honorary pallbearers were going to bring it in. It was coming from the back. Everyone was supposed to stand. I was supposed to tell them to stand. But I'm telling you what, I was nervous out of my mind. Some of these liberal men from Sacramento that write these funny bills we've been talking about, one guy sat right here on the front row, and he looked through the bulletin the whole time at all the lights. That's how attentive he was. They're all sitting there. Governor Schwarzenegger was there. It was a packed house, of course. And I don't know why, but normally I just get up and I start saying some stuff. I open the Bible and just start preaching the gospel. And I preached the gospel to that guy for 30 minutes. We had good eye contact. But normally I just come right and say, let's take our Bibles, let's turn to the text. And for some reason I forgot the body's out there. It wasn't up here. Just for those of you that are new at this, it's better to have the body in when you have the funeral service. And so I'm sitting right here, and man, to be frank, number one, scared to death. Number two, so ready to preach the gospel. That's all I could think about. Man, I was going to give the gospel that morning. I couldn't wait. I had a cause to preach that morning. And so I got up and said, take your Bible, and begin to say something. And Brother Schmidt was sitting right back here, and he's going, the body, the body, the body, the casket, the casket. So take your Bibles. We're going to turn to John's Gospel. I'm so glad you're here today. And while you're turning there, let's all stand and be in attention for the casket as it comes in or whatever I said. And man, praise the Lord. Tell you what, I almost made the blunder of all funeral blunders that day. I'm just saying, we try to have order, but sometimes we fall a little short. But I just believe this tonight with all my heart. Jesus deserves our best. This Love Works program, we ought to do it for Him. We ought to usher for Him and sing for Him. Do all that we do for Him. It is a divine cause. For this cause left I thee in Crete, that thou wouldest set in order things you're wanting. Secondly, I want you to see a dedicated calling. For this cause, God had a plan. Was it my plan? It wasn't your plan. God's plan for His cause at Crete was going to revolve, yes, through His Word, yes, by His Spirit, but God was going to use men to get this done. Now, I don't know why He does that. Because none of us, myself included, are worthy to serve Him. But look at what He says in verse number 5. That thou shouldest set in order the things that are wanting, and ordain elders in every city as I had appointed thee. So the second reason that Paul left Titus in Crete was to establish leadership in the churches, to ordain elders. And so I want you to notice, first of all, there was a recognition of God's calling. A recognition of God's calling. The word ordain means to set apart. Now, 30 years ago tonight, 20 or so deacons and 10 or so pastors, as I knelt down on a platform, put their hands on me, and what they were doing was they were recognizing the calling of God on my life. I'd been preaching prior to that. I had graduated from Bible college prior to that. And the Bible says, lay hands suddenly on no man. We're not to lay hands on a novice, but there came a point. Some may have thought I was still too young. Some may have thought I was still a novice, but there came a point where the pastor there and the church there said, hey, we believe that it's time, and we're going to set our hands on him, and we're going to ordain him. 1 Timothy 2:7, whereunto I am ordained a preacher and an apostle. I speak the truth in Christ and lie not, a teacher of the Gentiles. And so spread throughout this island with many cities were churches that lacked leadership. And so it was incumbent upon Titus, as he followed the apostolic direction, to go into these churches and to find those men in whom these characteristics were prevalent and noticeable, in whom there was an unction to preach the word of God, and then he was to ordain them, and they were to be recognized by Titus, by the church, as being God-called men for that moment. Now again, they were not geniuses, they were not perfect. These men who were to be ordained elders still had a lot to learn. Most pastors would say, we've learned 10, 20 times more about the Bible since Bible college, but yet there was a calling on their life and there was an unction on their life. I heard about one minister that gave an unusual sermon one day using a peanut to make all these applications and illustrations. Man, he got more types and pictures out of that peanut. And one of the members of the church came by later and said, Pastor, that was very interesting. I never expected to learn so much from a nut. Now, I cannot explain why pastors have different personalities or do things differently. And I've always appreciated that people don't compare me to the last pastor or the next. You just give your best to Jesus. And pastors are different. And pastors do things differently. But the thing of it was not so much their personality or whether they were loud or soft. The thing of it was, were they called? And was there an evidence of that calling? And was there an unction to do that preaching? And so there had to be a recognition of that calling. And we see here in this verse, he says, I want you to ordain elders in every city. Now, notice not only the recognition of God's calling, but secondly, there is a definition of a specific office. And here we see the office, and it is defined in the word elder. And that word elder is from the Greek presbyteros. It speaks of one that presides over a deliberative assembly. Dr. Richard Clearwater's Fourth Baptist Church of Minneapolis, Minnesota often preached about this, and he deliberated on the fact that a pastor is one that is to oversee. He is an elder. It is one of the terms that we see often used in the scripture. May I say, before I give you two or three of the terms, that these terms are synonymous. They are not exclusive of one another, but they are terms that describe the same office. For example, sometimes we read about the preacher, and the Greek word is keruk, and it describes one of the capacities of a pastor is to preach the word of God. But here we see the word elder. Turn, if you would, in your Bible to 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 1. Because tonight we're learning about the church, and we're learning about how churches are set up. And Baptist churches have two officers, and that is the pastor and the deacons. And here we see that every church at Crete needed a pastor. And so tonight, as we see the elder is to be appointed, to be ordained in every city, we read about him in 1 Peter 5:1. And the elders which are among you I exhort, who am also an elder, and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, and also a partaker of the glory that shall be revealed. Feed the flock of God which is among you, taking the oversight thereof, not by constraint but willingly, not for filthy lucre, but of a ready mind, neither as being lords over God's heritage, but being ensamples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd shall appear, ye shall receive a crown of glory that fadeth not away. Though the word elder describes the person who holds the office, it describes the dignity of the office. And the elder was to be one who fed the flock. And he was to do this not for a compulsory reasoning, not for a worldly reasoning, but he was to do it for the calling of God as the under-shepherd of God, serving the chief shepherd. 1 Timothy 5:17, let the elders that rule well be counted worthy of double honor, especially they who labor in the word and in doctrine. That literally means that an elder, one that is presiding, the one that is over the assembly, the one that is ruling well, is to be counted worthy of double honor. Simply stated, ladies and gentlemen, that means that when you have an elder that labors in the word of God, they who labor in the word and doctrine, you're to take care of him. I might add, this church has done a great job of that, for which I am very grateful. And I'm so thankful for the privilege. I was with, this past week, a number of young pastors, with Brother Josh Tanner and his dad, Brother Jamie Tanner. And I encouraged Brother Tanner about some areas in his life and not to be embarrassed about letting the church care for him. That's a biblical direction given as he grows in ministry to that church. And so the elder is one that's to rule well. He rules in a deliberative assembly. That does not mean dictatorship. That does not mean that he is to be some kind of a person that my way or the highway attitude. But he is to provide leadership in setting in order the things that are lacking. There's a second term that we read in the Bible for the pastor, and that is the term bishop. And it is from the word episkopos, and it also means to give oversight, and it describes the duties of the office. And I'd like you to turn to Acts 20 for a moment, Acts chapter 20, and I want you to see in verses 17 and 28 and 29 what the Bible says about this office of the elder. You will find it is quite different than the guys riding their bicycles with the little badges that say Elder Smith. We're talking about men who are married. We're talking about men who are the husband of one wife, I should say. We're talking about men who meet a certain criteria and have a certain responsibility over a flock, not men who know how to work all 10 gears on the bike. Acts 20:17. And from Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called the elders of the church. Verse 28, he says to them, take heed therefore unto yourselves. By the way, that's the first responsibility of the pastor, to pastor himself. Take heed therefore unto yourself and to all the flock over the which the Holy Ghost hath made you. Notice the next word, please. What does it say?
Overseers.
To feed the church of God, which he hath purchased with his own blood. For I know this, that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter among you, not sparing the flock. Now, sometimes a pastor may struggle with his duty. He may have a burden. He may find the duty is difficult in overseeing many different things, many different situations. I heard about one day, there was a Sunday morning, and a man by the name of Henry Jones woke up. His wife was standing over him. She said, you have to get up. We've got to get ready for church. He said, I don't want to go to church. She said, we've got to go to church. He said, I want to stay in bed. She crossed her arms like this. She said, we're going to church. She said, give me three good reasons why we can't go to church. He said, okay, first, I don't get anything out of the services. Second, I don't like the people there. Third, no one there likes me. Now you give me three reasons why we have to go to church. She looked at him and said, first, because it will do you some good. Second, there are people there that actually like you. And third, you're the pastor. Now, sometimes a pastor may begrudge that responsibility, but he should not, for it is a God-given privilege to set in order the things that are wanting. You say, but sometimes don't you have to fix the same thing? Sometimes don't you have to remind the same people? Sometimes don't you have to preach to us the same principles over and again? Yes, over and over and over and over and over. And the same sprinklers break, and the same buses break, and the same policies and procedures have to be refined and renewed. And sometimes people you thought were doing great weren't doing great at all. Sometimes your heart is broken, and sometimes it's broken over and over and over again. And that's when you find out, was this just a job, or was this the calling of God on this man's life? And then we have the word pastor, or poimen, or shepherd. And that word refers to the performance and the demeanor of the office. During World War II, I found this interesting. I read this summer that book, Unbroken. Have any of you ever read that book? I'm just curious to see. Boy, if you're of World War II era, you ought to read that book. Really, everyone ought to read that book. It'll make you love America more. It'll make you feel embarrassed for how little you've given to your country. But I didn't realize this. Some of you might know about it. But we actually lost more airplanes in World War II, not to the enemy shooting us down, but because they kept breaking all the time. I forget if it was the B-24, but there were far more of them flying over the Pacific, trying to get to Guam and all these different places, just bailing out in the ocean because of malfunctions in the equipment. And during World War II, someone that was called a shepherd pilot, was someone that when their partner radioed and said, hey, we've had engine failure, we've had this or that, we're just limping along, the Shepherd pilot would lead their way back into the air terminal. And also he was there because in case they had to land into the sea, the Shepherd pilot was there to retrieve those pilots or to get the coordinates for their rescue. And God says, I also have those that are called elders, they preside over the assembly. I also have those in my work that we referred to as bishops. They're overseeing the ministry. And I also call them sometimes a shepherd to lead people in the way that they should go. And so we see the different terminologies that are used. But in this verse, he says that you would ordain elders in every city. And so we see the description of the office. And then we also see the delegation of the office. If you want to learn about delegation in your work, here you see it. Paul is delegating to Timothy. Timothy is to also appoint those in their office. And so, by the time Titus would be done, every one of those little communities of worship, those churches, would have a pastor, they would have deacons, and they would be functioning as the pillar and the ground of the church. I'm sorry there was no YMCA. I'm sorry there was no Awana. I'm sorry there was no Campus Crusade. I'm sorry there was no TBN Channel 40. I'm sorry there wasn't whatever one you want to fill in the blank. You know how it all began? It began just like this tonight with a man who was called of God, ordained, set apart, standing up, doing just what I'm doing right now. Thus saith the Lord, preaching the word of God. We can try to improve upon it. We can try to expand upon it. But I got to tell you, with all these extra ministries out there, we're not doing as well as they did way back in the first century. Just with some God-called people doing God's work, God's way. So we see a divine cause, and we see a dedicated calling, and then thirdly, we see a definitive certification. A definitive certification. Now we're going to take a few weeks to look at this, but I want you to begin with me in verse 6. We're speaking about these elders. If any be blameless, the husband of one wife, having faithful children, not accused of riot or unruly. So now he begins to give a definitive certification. And the first thing the Holy Spirit says is not having a PhD, and it's not having a certain type of cultural background, but immediately he begins with the life of these men who are going to lead in these flocks. And as we see the certification, the first thing we read about is that they were to be blameless in their conduct. The word blameless means that cannot be called into account. They are unreprovable. One author said, nothing to grab a hold of when accusing this man. There is no evidence. It doesn't mean that pastors will not have their accusers. It doesn't mean that things are not said, but what this word blameless means is there's no handles to it. There's no truth to it, if you will. This needs to be a man that has a right testimony. And the fact of the matter is, people do not simply listen in church, they follow in church. And so the Holy Spirit said, I want them to have a testimony that's worthy of followership. 2 Thessalonians 3:9, not because we have not power, but to make ourselves an ensample unto you to follow us. Now, a pastor names the name of the Lord more than anyone else. Therefore, he certainly must have a testimony that is pleasing to the Lord. A friend of Plato once heard of a terrible charge against Plato. He said, what are we going to do? Plato said, simply, we must simply live in such a way that all people will know it is false. Pastors are not perfect people, but pastors are to be upright. They are to be blameless in their character and in their conduct. And we must recognize today that as the Holy Spirit gives this definition about the elders, he says, if any be blameless. Thank the Lord today that there are many thousands of pastors in America, Bible-believing people, biblical, unaffiliated, godly Baptist pastors who take the right stand with the right life. And I got to tell you something about the world we live in. It's the few that have the tragedy. By the way, people we should pray for, not gossip about. But it's the few that have the tragic situations that many times carnal men, that's all they want to talk about. Brother Williams, if you'll forgive me, would you just stand for a moment? And Brother Williams would say, my race is not finished yet, Brother Chapel, don't have me stand. But for how many years in St. Joseph, Missouri? 37 years with a blameless life for the gospel of Jesus Christ. Thank you, Brother Williams. Most of you never met him. And I don't know how many Brother Williams there are across America. We will not meet until this side of heaven. But thank God for faithful men. I thank the Lord that you say, have you ever had a man disappoint you? Many times. Have you ever had mentors that you were close to that disappointed you? Yes, I have. But I've sure had some good ones too. I thank God for Dr. Don Sisk. I always tell my wife, when I grow up, I want to be just like Brother Sisk. For many, many, many reasons. But one is, he's been blameless in his testimony. He's had a good testimony. And I believe every one of us as men tonight ought to say, I want to have that kind of testimony. We see he was blameless in conduct. Then we see also that this elder, I hope you're getting the picture. Titus is going from church to church, and he's looking. Here's this group of 30, and one of them here is going to be the pastor. And he's trying to get to know them. And maybe one of them says a bad word, or one of them says something that's suggestive, and Titus has got to have wisdom about that. Titus is watching the men. Then he's going to watch their families. How's he treat his wife? How's the kids? I mean, this is going to be the leader of the flock. You getting the idea what Titus? Titus had to go all over the island. He had to go to these little churches, and he had to tell people, stop that gossip now. Stop it, Nicole. We've had plenty of gossip. We've got to stop it. Probably he would say to the husband, get your wife in order. and he had to go to someone and say, you know what, you've been delving into that teaching, and I want to help you here with that. And he was given some order. But along the way, he was looking for the man that would do all of that in his absence. He was looking for the man that would help lift it up. And so God's telling him, I want you to find that guy in the congregation there that's blameless. He's got a good testimony. He kind of is respected. And then I want him to be blameless. Look at in verse 6. It says, the husband of one wife. So he's to be blameless in his relationship, in his marriage. He is to be a one woman man. Now, this terminology would oppose the practices of the Greek and Roman society at that point in Crete. There were many outside concepts. This statement, the husband of one wife, would just go smack dab in contrast to what was going on in Crete at that time. And I won't take the time tonight, but even then in the first century, there was polygamy. There were temple prostitutes associated with some of the temple of Zeus and Apollo, and some of these different Roman pagan houses were filled with prostitution. There was homosexuality rampant in the Greek society. There were those that were effeminate. These were younger styled, younger men who were acting like women. There were those who were involved in fornication. The Greek word is porneia, meaning they had a reputation that was given over to all of these types of immoral activities. And sometimes in a place like Crete, in the Roman culture, it was not uncommon for a man to have three wives. And it was just... each woman had a different purpose. They were kind of like property. It was an immoral, ungodly time. And God said, hey, we're setting in order. We're organizing a church. We're setting some things up. And there's some things that have been going wrong with the way some of the men act, the way some of the women act, some of the gossip, some of the doctrine. And by the way, as we ordain elders now, we've got to get men who are above the fray of all this stuff going on. And they've got to have in their relationship, they've got to be blameless. Now listen to me. You perhaps have been divorced and remarried. You perhaps have had a life of promiscuity. You perhaps have had all these different types of things going. I don't know what it may be, but let me be very clear. God is not done with you. There's something that you can do in the kingdom of God. You can be used of God to show that His love works. But when it comes to the matter of the pastorate, God, I believe, is saying in this passage, as well as 1 Timothy chapter 3, the last thing a pastor needs is the last wife to walk into church and say, oh yeah! That could cause a problem. So he says, I want you to get a man that is the husband of one wife. 1 Thessalonians 4:3, if you just turn there quickly. 1 Thessalonians 4:3. We're just talking about putting order in the church tonight. For this is the will of God, even your sanctification, that you should abstain from fornication, that every one of you should know how to possess his vessel in sanctification and honor. For God hath not called us unto uncleanness, but unto holiness. He therefore that despiseth not man, but God, who also given us unto us his Holy Spirit. And so the pastor should not have former wives and former children by those wives that could hinder the work of the church. Does not mean that a widower pastor could not remarry. I believe he could. But Proverbs chapter 6 and verse 32 says, "Whoso committeth adultery with a woman lacketh understanding. He that doeth it destroyeth his own soul." I've been around long enough, and I've known of situations where good men have fallen. By the way, I'm not their condemnation. I want to be their friend to help them. I've written them letters and tried to say, God still loves you, and things of this nature. I've seen men that have fallen into sin to the point that they have taken their own life out of guilt. And I might add tonight, the devil has a big target on the back of every Bible-believing pastor. And you ought to pray for your pastor and every Bible-believing pastor in the country. I might add this as well. When a pastor or any man of God falls, it's not the ministry's fault. Say, well, it's just so hard to minister. No, no. Pastors make choices like anybody else. We don't like it when the guys down at prison say, I didn't have a father and I grew up in a poor family. That's why I murdered the guy. Now, the fact is tonight that God said, I want the pastor, the elder, to be blameless in his marriage, and secondly, blameless with his family. Look at here at this verse as we close. If any be blameless, the husband of one wife, having faithful children, not accused of riot or unruly. 1 Timothy 3:4 says, one that ruleth well his own house. God says, I want a man that can lead his family. And the Bible says in 1 Timothy, if he cannot rule his own children, how can he rule the house of God? Now, pastors' kids go through times of difficulty. They go through times of rebellion. Pastors' kids are not perfect. But I believe if there's a period of time, personally, I can't be the Holy Spirit to say what the exact line is. But Terry and I always said, if one of our children got off into deep sin, ran off with someone, got into drugs, did something of that nature, that we would resign the pastorate. We would step out of the ministry until that was reconciled. By the way, partly we said that because we believed our children were our first ministry. And I thank God for our children. I thank God that did not ever take place. I thank God, and I thank my children tonight for that. They help keep their dad going forward in the ministry. But God says, I want the pastor's children to not be accused of riot or unruly. I heard the story of a mom and dad that had a son who was a freshman in college. All he did was goof around. All he did was play games. Some of you freshmen, listen up. He blew off his freshman year. He wasn't responsible, didn't make good grades. He squandered his money. He came back home. He had terrible grades. His parents said, if you want to go back to school, you're going to pay for your next year on your own. We're not giving you any more money for that. They said, you can work here at home this summer, but we're not paying next year for you. So he had to work that summer. His family, on the other hand, had planned a vacation. They went to Greece for their vacation. He stayed home and he worked. While they were gone, his mother wrote him a little postcard and said, dear son, today we stood on the mountains where ancient Spartan women sacrificed their defective children. Wish you were here. There are some times with our teenagers, we wonder, where's this going? What's going to happen here? Can I just say tonight, pray for pastors' families. Pray for the families of this church staff. The devil has his mark on them. Pray for your pastor. Pray for other pastors. But God says, especially those who stand behind the pulpit. Now, folks, tonight, Jesus Christ loves his church and gave himself for it. How many of you believe Jesus loves this church? Amen. And so Jesus says to us in through the Apostle Paul, I have a divine cause for you. For this cause left I thee in Crete. You know what the cause was? His church. His church. And he says, I have a dedicated calling for you. That's your pastor. And then finally he says, but there must be a definitive certification. This isn't something you just kind of send a resume and get. This is something that God will ordain and that God will bless. You do not have a perfect pastor. We are not a perfect church, but we serve a perfect God. Amen. And to the best of our ability, may we follow his word, and may he receive glory in his church. Let us pray. Father in heaven, thank you tonight for the church. Thank you that you have given us this cause to live for. And I just pray tonight, Lord, that you would help us to recognize that it's a holy calling. Help us to take seriously the matter of the church tonight.